Job 16, beginning with verse 1. Then Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what is left me? But now he has exhausted me. Thou hast laid waste all my company, and thou hast shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They've slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he's grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He's also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate, or the one who testifies, is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. All of you have lived long enough to realize quite well that life is full of disappointments. There are small and minor disappointments that really we deal with every day. Plans that are going awry. Interruptions in busy schedules. Minor illnesses and setbacks. More serious problems. Financial problems. Health problems beset us. And of course there are those awful dark providences when you hear, for example, that your father has a terminal illness or your home church is in shambles or your family doesn't understand decisions that you're making as a Christian and they attack you mercilessly. Now, I trust that you also recognize in the midst of providences, even hard providences, that it's the Lord God who stands behind all of these things. Early on in the book of Job, I pointed out to you that one of the lessons that the Lord began teaching me was to get my eye off of second causes onto the primary cause in all of the circumstances of life. Whether people are guilty and irresponsible, or whether God has acted in ways beyond the actions of irresponsible and careless people. God's providence envelops us, surrounds our lives, and indeed He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And this is one of the great important lessons that God teaches us through the book of Job. And in the chapter before us this morning, Job basically plants himself in the reality of God's sovereignty. And through this process is teaching us how we can fortify ourselves in the midst of trial and temptation by the meditation on God's providence. In chapter 16, Job is responding to the second round of speeches begun by Eliphaz. Eliphaz basically is repeating what the friends have said, yet with greater intensity, accusing Job of sinning with his mouth, promoting iniquity, hindering right meditation and prayer, accusing Job then of gross hypocrisy and corruption, because he could not suffer the way that he suffers unless he, in fact, was a gross sinner under God's judgment. And again, calls him to repentance. Now, in one sense, Job's heard all this before. But as he responds here, he builds now on a doctrine that he himself had laid out in an earlier response, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And the Holy Spirit teaches us through Job's response to Eliphaz how the believer may fortify himself in the midst of temptation and trial with thoughts of God's providence and grace. How the believer may fortify himself in the midst of trial and temptation with thoughts of God's providence and grace. We see three things in this chapter. In the first place, in the midst of trials, the believer rejects false interpretations of providence. Second, he affirms the sovereignty of God's providence in all circumstances. And third, he trusts the grace of God in the midst of dark providences. The first point is in verses 1 through 5. The believer rejects false interpretations of providence. Then Job answered, "I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? What plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you. If I were in your place, I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would lessen your pain." Now, Job is responding in a sense in kind. We saw last time that Eliphaz begins with ad hominem attacks on Job in chapter 15. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. Your guilt teaches your mouth and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I, and your own lips testify against you. And Job does respond somewhat passionately to that personal attack from Eliphaz and overstates himself, so to speak. And to some degree, one might say that Job is simply guilty of responding with an ad hominem argument. Who are you? You know, what's the kettle doing calling the pot black? But understand that as Job responds, attacking them in a similar manner, as I said last time, he does so with evidence. In other words, they are acting exactly in the way, and far worse than that they've simply accused him of, having no evidence. For he has the evidence as he responds to them. He answers it, he says to them, "I've heard many such things." He said, "Guys, can't we get off of first base? I mean, I've heard four speeches now, and all you're doing is playing on one chord. You keep saying the same thing. You say that I am suffering because God is displeased with me due to my sin. And thus, as I plead with God to vindicate me, as I argue against you of my own innocence, not sinlessness, but the testimony of a conscience that knows it's blameless before God," he says, "you just keep saying the same things over and over and over." And he points out three things about their response. In the first place, it's dangerous. It is not a very reliable translation. The New American Standard is, "Sorry, comforters are you all." Even the footnote, "comforters of trouble." It is mischievous comforters. It's the same word that Eliphaz concludes his speech with in the previous chapter, verse 35. Speaking of the wicked, "they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." And what Job is saying to them is that your comfort not only is sorry, it actually is promoting mischief, pain, sin, and evil. And how is that? Because by harping on this one thing, by attacking a man who has a clear conscience before God, they are tempting Job to despair. They've offered him no other biblical or theological reasons. They've given him no other place to look for hope or comfort. And thus, their counsel not only is sorry, it's dangerous. In fact, they are the tools of Satan himself when they speak to Job in this way. Because their words would in fact be a temptation to him to curse God and die. To walk away. To say, "well, if this is all I have from God, and he's judging me as a wicked man, then I want nothing else to do with him." So he recognizes by their misreading of providence, by their assuming that if you suffer like this, you must be wicked, that their counsel is dangerous. Now he asserts again that it's useless, it's worthless. And so he again uses the words that he's heard from them. "Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer such?" He says, "you've accused me of trying to blow you away with rhetoric and of useless words," even perhaps using a scatological phrase. But he says, "yours are the windy words." And basically, you know, what's hurting you? What is there? What vested interest do you have in this? How's it going to lessen your pain to continue to intact and insult me? There is no profit, he says, to what they are saying to him as they wrongly interpret providence. And then in the third place, he says, it's really thoughtless. Verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 4 that, you know, if the shoes were switched, if I were in your place, literally your soul were in place of my soul, if you were the ones that were in this plight, and I was the comforter, I could act exactly like you. I mean, there's nothing to it. It's thoughtless. There's no wisdom at all. Anybody can say the things that you've said because you've not bothered to investigate. You've not come alongside and searched out what God is doing here. And so, yes, I could compose words against you, and you see how what he feels, that they have massed together this attack against him with their words, and they've begun to mock him, shaking the head, a metaphor for mockery. A thoughtless way to deal with someone, even if they are wrong and we disagree with them. But then he does switch places. He said, "but you know, I also, if I were in your place and you were in my place, I could strengthen you with my mouth. And the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." Before he's told him, "I also have wisdom. Wisdom doesn't only reside in you." And now he's saying, "and I could apply that wisdom to this situation much better than you have. I might not know the answers, as obviously you don't, but I could bring comfort." Which in fact, he says to them, that is what you ought to be doing. But your misinterpretation of providence has caused you to become my attackers. So you see that Job rejects false interpretations of providence, the false application of his difficulties to his moral behavior. And we're taught by this the importance of how we must guard ourselves in the midst of trials to withstand the temptations that will come with those trials. And part of the way we guard ourselves is by not giving into false interpretations. As I said, really, it's Satan here who is speaking against Job through the comforters. Their line of thought's a bit different, but the end result of this constant harping, this pressure they're bringing on him, is to deny God. Because he can't deny himself. His own conscience is quite clear about that. And we're reminded of the subtlety of Satan. Don't think that just because at the end of chapter 2, Job had not cursed God and given up, that Satan's given up. He doesn't give up. He has manifold stratagems. And so it's much more subtle. He comes to Job in the guise of friends. Wise friends. Theologically astute friends. And yet, it's Satan who is tempting Job. And Job fortifies himself in the reality that there's a multitude of ways to understand God's providence, not just one way to understand evil. And thus, I will not capitulate. Now, you also have been and will be tempted in the midst of dark providences to blame yourself, to lose your assurance of salvation, to begin to second guess decisions you've made because you've made a decision on the basis of prayerful counsel and scripture guidelines, and ever since you made the decision, everything's gone wrong. And there will be those that will say to you, well, obviously, you're living in sin. And there are still those in the world that will say, if you suffer grievously, then obviously you're suffering because of sin. That you're, God's smile is not on you. You're under His disfavor. And you fortify yourself by recognizing in the midst of these things that God's providence as is God is infinite. It is varied. His ends are often beyond our reach. And thus we will not be driven off the mark. Remember that temptations come of two sorts. There are those subtle direct temptations to more direct violations of God's commandments, those things that we deal with every day. But there are those more subtle temptations that do come in the midst of pain and trial. That's why the same word in the Bible is used for the trials of life and the temptations to particular sin. Now, God doesn't tempt us to sin, but God does bring us into these trials of life. And God Himself afflicts us. But with that affliction will come then the tempter. We must resist that. And one of the ways that we resist it is by resisting false interpretations of providence. But let us also be mindful then that we're not such mischievous comforters. We've seen this earlier in Job. But it reminds us of how as husbands and fathers and as pastors and future pastors and as wives or mothers that we are to begin with true feelings of sympathy. Is there any more comforting expression of our Savior than the fact that having borne our nature, bearing our nature, that He is able to sympathize? And we must be sympathetic. We don't stand over against the sufferer. We must come alongside the sufferer. Secondly, we must not jump to hasty conclusions and be guilty of misinterpreting God's providence. We are to ask. We are to listen. And then, of course, we need to be skilled in the ways of God through our own experience and the study of Scripture so that we can bring to bear on these situations a breadth of interpretations of providence as we would look together. But most of all, we'd keep reminding that person of God's love and beauty and grace. Well, the second thing then that we see, having seen that we must reject and resist false interpretations of providence, is that we must affirm the sovereignty of God and providence in all circumstances. And this is the major section of chapter 16, and Job does this in verses 6 through 16. He begins in verses 6 through 8 to affirm the reality of his suffering. He's not sticking his head in the sand, you see. That's one evangelical stoical response, and you get a plastic grin and you pretend that there's no hurt or shame in that which you undergo. No, Job expresses the reality of his pain. He says in verse 6, if I speak, if I vent and I express myself, my pain is not lessened. He said earlier, you're judging me for rash words, and I would speak, but you know, God doesn't hear me. There are no answers, and you're surely not hearing me. Thus, there's no comfort in my expressing myself. On the other hand, he says that if I were quiet, what has left me? It simply burns within me, as the psalmist says in Psalm 39, verses 2 and 3. Basically, Job is saying, I'm damned if I do, I'm damned if I don't, with respect to his enemies. He says, if I speak, you accuse me of arrogance. You don't hear my words and you have no comfort. And if I'm silent, you accuse me of being sullen or proud because I've not acquiesced to your counsel and calls to repentance. And so he goes on speaking. But now he speaks about God. He says in 7 and 8, he has exhausted me. You. He turns now from speaking about God in the third person to address him. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. And my shriveled nature, my illness, my leanness is a witness. It rises up against me. It testifies to my face. And notice that Job says these things, that he basically has covered the territory of his afflictions. That he has been exhausted. His estate has been exhausted through, quote, natural calamity and through raiders, robbers. His family and servants have been destroyed. So he's exhausted me. He's laid waste all my company. There's but a handful of servants left and a wife, his children, his daughters-in-law, all of his beloved servants. God has wasted them. And they are no more. And his own illness, this terrible disease that is eating away at him, the leanness, the wrinkles, the shriveled nature. So you see, he has referred to the attacks both in the physical sphere and evil men. He's referred to his own illness. And later he'll talk even about the evil counselors. As he says in verse 10, they've gaped at me with their mouth. They've slapped me on the cheek with contempt. And by this time, the rumor has spread, because later in the book, Job will refer to the fact that it's not just these three now, that the people, the riffraff of town even, are mocking him because of the hand of God. And so, he doesn't deny any of these second causes. He's well aware that he could sit there and trace back to tornadoes and lightning strikes and Sabians and Chaldeans and foolish counselors and wicked neighbors. But notice, he goes beyond that. He expresses the reality of an estate that's been exhausted, a family wiped out, an illness that eats away at all of his vitality, of counselors and friends and neighbors that insult him to no end. He ascribes it all to God. He recognizes the hand of God as he expresses the reality of his suffering. And so must you and I. Even when it's done things against us by wicked people and careless people, and enemies. And when awful things occur in the physical realm, we look beyond those things to God. Job goes on to express the intensity of his trials. And because he recognizes God behind these things, he views God as an adversary. He says it outright in verse 9. Of God, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He's gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. Now, he could be talking here about his physical adversaries. But the flow of the text suggests that he's describing God now as his enemy. He's already expressed that. I've told you that that's the worst part of the pain for Job. God had been his friend, a close companion, had turned against him. And there was this wall of enmity between God and Job. And so he does see God in these things. He sees God acting personally. The first figure is that of a lion that tears and hunts. And then he changes to the contempt of men that slap on the cheek. And a mob that amassed themselves against him. But notice it's God who's doing this. It's God who tears. It's God who slaps. It's God who gnashes his teeth at him and glares at him. And the Hebrew is very, he sharpens his eyes. He's just staring him down. And so God has torn him. God, the phrase gnashing the teeth is one that's only used of enemies. Psalm 35, verse 17. You don't hear of a believer thinking of God as gnashing his teeth. It's the height of wrath and anger. And then he shows how God has attacked him in this intensity of suffering. In verses 11 and 12, indirectly, he hands me over to ruffians. He tosses me into the, excuse me, 10. They've gaped at me with their mouth. They've slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They've massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. So again, he acknowledges in verse 10 that here's how my neighbors and my friends are treating me. They are mocking me. The mouth is gaped open. They're slapping me. They've assemble themselves against me. But who's behind? He says, it's God. They're doing this because God gave me over to them. And the word tosses is to wring. He wrung me out of his hands. He throws me away. And he throws me into the midst of my enemies. It's relentless. I can give you a very humorous illustration of this. One day in Houston, I was running in the summertime and I had a place I stopped to hose down, and as I'm hosing down on the cement of the service station, and a big old frog jumps over the little curb onto the hot pavement. And in my kind-hearted way, I said, you know, frog, you're going to get killed out here. It's hot. Cars run over you. So I pick him up, and I throw him back into the grass. As I throw him back into the grass, a big old snake rises up with his mouth open. And that's the figure that comes to mind. I threw that frog as if I were feeding the snake. And Job says God has thrown him right into the hands of those that treat him with awful contempt and malice. God indirectly has attacked him through the enemies into whose hands God delivered Job. But then he says, the Lord himself is the awful attacker. In verses 12 through 14, I was at ease, referring to his prosperity, his blessedness, living under the tent of God's favor, communion and fellowship and blessing. I was at ease, but he shattered me. Broke him to pieces in one attack after the other. And notice this line, he grasped me by the neck and has shaken me to pieces. Can it be any more graphically displayed how he feels the enmity of God. But he goes on, he says, I'm his target. His arrows surround me. They pierce me into my inner parts. And without mercy, he spills out my life fluids on the ground. He splits my kidneys open and pours out my gall. And it's unrelenting. Now he changes the figure yet again to his life as a fortified city. He breaks through me with breach after breach. The walls of his defense, the fortification, are broken down, and God has breached his defenses. And not just in one place, but in numerous places. He then runs at him as a warrior coming through the breaches to attack Job. Now Job is right here to see the sovereignty of God in these circumstances. It's the only place that one can go in the midst of such trials is the sovereignty of God. And he fortifies himself with this realization. But notice that he has missed a very important element. He has missed the favor of God. He doesn't understand the mercy of God. And thus he has described God in ways that are unbecoming to God. And later when Elihu and then God will deal with Job, this seems to be the part of Job's speech that makes him liable to rebuke. Because God never becomes the enemy of his people, regardless the circumstances in our lives. God never treats us without mercy. God never takes us by the nap of the neck and shakes us to pieces unrelentingly. And this is where Job errs as he rightly affirms the sovereignty of God. He overstates the case. But even overstating the case, notice as he affirms the sovereignty of God, that part of that process is he submits. And we see a submission in verses 15 and 16. Because you see, his enemies have accused him of resisting, of being proud and arrogant, standing over against God himself. But Job says, I have humbled myself. I've sewed sackcloth over my skin. Now, just again, think about the physical nature, boils and running sores. What one would want would be silk or cotton lying closest to the skin. But he says, I've sewn a sackcloth garment. In other words, I've clothed myself not in garments that would lessen my pain, but because sackcloth is a sign of awful mourning, of humbling oneself before God. He says, I wear sackcloth. And I thrust my horn, the symbol of majesty. I throw myself in the dust at the feet of God. I don't understand what he's doing. I see him, who once was my friend, as my enemy, relentlessly tearing away at me. But I will not turn away in arrogant contempt or rebellion. I bow. I bow in deep mourning. I humble myself in sackcloth and thrust my majesty into the ground. He says, my heart is so broken before God that my face is red with weeping. My eyes are hollow, like the eyes of a man near death. And I have wept myself into such a condition. You can look at me, he says, and see that I'm not just physically a broken man. I am spiritually a broken man. I see that God is the one who has done all of this, and he's the only one before whom I can bow, but I bow in humility before him. And so even though he misreads the motives of God in his providence, he submits. Isn't that beautiful? Even though, for some reason, in Job's mind, for some reason, God's become his enemy, he submits. He bows before him in sackcloth. He lays himself in dust and ashes. As his heart is broken, he weeps. But this is a weeping of prayer and pleading, not of despair. Which brings us then to the climax of this chapter. And that is that the believer trusts the grace of God in the midst of dark providences. And I find the concluding words all the more amazing when Job has just said how he feels, what he's become in the sight of God. But now he looks beyond the dark providences. In the first place, he looks to God to vindicate him. Verses 17 and 18, although there's no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood and let there be no resting place for my cry. They've accused him. You know, they begin to invent sins. They've started that he's an oppressor. He is a violent man. He has distorted justice with bribes. And he now responds, there is no violence in my hand. I am not guilty of the social sins of which you accuse me. They have accused him of speaking words that hinder prayer and proper devotion and reverent worship. But he says, my prayer is pure. I don't pray from a wicked heart. My heart is the same before God today as it was 2 weeks ago. I pray as a man who loves God and loves righteousness and fears God and turns away from evil. That's what he means by his prayer is pure. He's not hindering devotion. But notice what Job must have to speak like this. He must maintain a clear conscience. It is essential in the midst of these things, as you look at providences and dark providences, that you have a conscience that will bear testimony. That you're not practicing sin, that your prayer is pure. Now to enforce this, he says in verse 18, let the earth not cover my blood and let there be no resting place for my cry. First phrase harkens back to what God said with respect to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Innocent shed blood demands vengeance and vindication. And so Job, in a clear conscience, can say, if in fact I have acted violently, let the blood shed either symbolically or physically demand my vindication. I'm willing to stand in that court. And if I am a sinner, let my cry, my prayer, not be heard. The psalmist will later say that he who regards iniquity in his heart, that his prayer is an abomination, Lord, he'll not be heard. Psalm 66, verse 18. And so Job has a clear conscience. He's willing to put his case on the line. And he's willing for any earthly witness to step forward and verify what these men have said. But as our Savior, Job does not content himself with earthly witnesses. Now here's the amazing thing about this chapter. He now appeals to a witness in heaven, to an advocate. Even now, behold, verse 19, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years have passed, I shall go the way of no return. I trust by now you're noticing that one of the dynamics of the book of Job is a growing and increase of his faith. Now, like our faith, the plane is never just always up. He has these falls of despair. But as the book goes on, he comes to ever stronger expressions of faith. Much like the parallel between the blind man and in John 9 and Job. Now earlier he said, oh, that there were an umpire. If there was but someone who could come and lay one hand on God's shoulder and one hand on my shoulder and work out a reconciliation. But now you see, he remembers, he understands that there is such a one in heaven. There is one who will take his case. There is one who will bear witness on his behalf. That he does have an advocate with God. It's not just that God is his advocate. He has an advocate with God. And so he says, my friends may scoff and mock. Now the next phrase is very important. He says, my friends may scoff, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man, in other words, they scoff, I'm going to look to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God. Now here, the Hebrew may rightly be translated as the ESV does it. One may argue the case of a man with God. And Matthew Henry and Poole suggest that what we have here is an expression of Old Testament faith in the promised deliverer. And as he looks to heaven, his faith mounts up. There is one there. I see him but in a shadow. Now later on he'll see him even more fully in chapter 19 as his faith continues to grow. But now there is one there who will argue the case of a man. That as a man will argue with or for his neighbor, there's one there. That one I long for will argue my case with God. And how suited is he to argue the case? For surely when I read these words, you had to think about our Savior. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He's gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They've gaped at me with their mouth. They've slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They've masked themselves. I mean, this is simply a pre-Isaiah 53 description. You want to know how the Savior felt? The hands of men and what God was doing? God hands me over to ruffians. He tosses me to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease. He shattered me. He's grasped me by the neck and shaking me to pieces. He set me up as a target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. Now, our Savior is the only righteous man who the Father ever treated this way. But he did. This is no exaggeration, you see. This is exactly what the Father would do with our mediator, our man in heaven. God became his enemy. And God shattered him. And he shook him. He deserted him. He gave him to the hands of ruffians. He broke him down breach upon breach and rushed in to destroy him because he bore the guilt of our sin. And he satisfied the wrath of God. Now we know so much more than Job, but what we know then is that this one who will argue our case with God, this mediator is our Savior who knows exactly what Job is experiencing because he only experienced it to the uttermost on behalf of his people. And so Job's hope is in heaven. And he concludes then, when a few years have passed, I shall go the way of no return. He hopes that God vindicates him on earth, but he knows that time is very short. The long road will soon be over and he'll be in the long home. And then that vindicator and that witness to the grace of God in Job's life, he shall step forward and he'll make all things well. And so Job teaches us that when we are in these dark providences, that we are not to jump to the conclusion that God is our enemy, but rather it's as our friend that he does these things. And so we see that we fortify ourselves in the midst of trial and temptation with thoughts of God's providence and grace. And thus, as you find yourself, and some of you right now do walk in deep waters, the first thing you must do is to constantly remind yourselves of the sovereignty of God's providence. It's not a thing in your life, the life of your family, the relationships of your family, the life of your church. There's not a thing that's going on with you, your friends, your health, your finances, whatever, that has not been ordained by God. Rest there. Rest there. But second, you must always seek to read providence through the eyeglasses of Scripture. Providence, as we observe it, becomes general revelation. Acts of God in the affairs of men. We'll never be able to interpret it infallibly, but Scriptures enable us to do two things. In the first place, Scripture will teach us that we don't make decisions on the basis of dark providences. We make decisions on the basis, am I trying to follow God's will as I understand it? You know the story of Tyndale. And as you wrestle with translating Hebrew, you can appreciate it all the more. He had just finished the translation of the Pentateuch from Hebrew into English. It was at the printers, the proofs. He gets word that once again, because of spies, are coming to arrest him. He runs to the printers. He grabs his manuscripts. He gets on a ship. And it's like that frog. What happens? The ship sinks. Now, many at that point would tell Mr. Tyndale, well, obviously, you should not pursue this path. It can't be God's will. He's made it so difficult for you, and he's destroyed all of your work. What did Tyndale do? He went back to Genesis 1:1 and started over. Because he would not be ruled by dark providences. He'd be ruled by the conviction the Word of God should be in the language of the people. And so we wear those eyeglasses. A second thing that eyeglasses teach us about providence is that God is always our friend. If you are in Christ, God is always your friend. He will never treat you without mercy. He will never become an adversary. He'll be displeased. He'll chasten you. But all things work together for good. Because God loves you. Third, maintain a clear conscience. So that when the attacks and doubts come in the midst of dark providences, that you can plead your case to God. And fourth, look continually on your Savior. For He's the guarantee that all things work together for your good. And then one other note here. God never treats His children this way. But you understand that what Job describes is but a faint glimmer of how God treats the wicked and the unrighteous. He is their enemy. He does tear them as a lion tears the prey. He will throw them up in the air. And He will devour. And He will split open. And He will destroy. And thus our hearts should break on behalf of those who are God's enemies. We should never look upon them complacently. Let this passage teach us of what their lot is going to be, that we might be broken and thus might do all in our being to exhort them to flee the wrath to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, for this great revelation of Your character, how You deal with us and how we may stand firm in the midst of such trials. Bless the comfort of this passage to us, and let us revel in our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.